We've come to a portion of Judges, what some might call a couple of minor judges. Chapter 10, actually what I want to do this morning is I want to continue to find the theme of God's faithfulness even in something obscure or something we have very little information on. And not only am I going to deal with Tola and Jair, I'm going to go back and deal with Shamgar as well, because we passed over him for the moment before. But not this morning. This morning I want to deal with that. And what I want to find is what we know about these men. Some of it will be speculative. We don't have a lot of information. So understand that some of this will just be possibilities that were going on in these men's lives and the situations that they were in. But what my goal is even in as little as a verse, we find the faithfulness of God in these stories. Because it is our goal, as you know, as we read the Word, to ultimately find out about God. Who He is, not necessarily why He does everything that He does, because we can't understand all of that. But we can understand that He is faithful, that He is right, that He will not break the covenant that He Himself has spoken into existence, and that we can trust Him. So if you're at Judges chapter 10, let's look at Tola, verses 1 and 2. After Abimelech, there arose to save or deliver Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. So all we know about him is right there. As far as we know, nothing else we know about him except that there. We know who he was. We know the tribe in which he belonged. We know the location in which he lived and obviously was there even until he died as well, died in his own hometown. We know that he arose after Abimelech's destruction that we looked at last week, the internal destruction of that situation, and he judged for 23 years. Now, it doesn't say that there was peace in the land, but I think it's right to assume that probably there was. It doesn't say it, but I'm going to assume that along with the judging for 23 years, there was a time of rest for them. All right, not much there, is there? So what do we learn about God in these two verses? First, whatever the circumstance surrounding the need for Tola, because there obviously was a need for him, God did not leave his people hopeless. He didn't leave them in the situation that Abimelech had left. Now, it is possible that this really disrupted everything, what Abimelech did. We're not going to go back and look at that story. We looked at that last week. But it's possible that they were really disrupted after this time, and they had a need. Now, it doesn't say that they were worshiping false gods, but it did say that they were doing that at the end of Gideon's life. They rose up and began to follow Baal-berith, right? As far as we know, that was still going on under Abimelech. It's even indicated that it was. So the impression that I would get is that when Tola arose, that was still going on. So it's possible that they cried out. Doesn't say that, but that has been the theme before. It's possible when they cried out, it was a cry for help, not necessarily one of repentance. They just cried out and said, Lord, you know, we're in a mess. We're in a real mess now because Abimelech's made things even worse than they were. And the Lord helped them because He is faithful. Who did He raise up? Well, basically a nobody. We don't know him. Of course, we didn't know Gideon, but Gideon has become a somebody. Tola's not one that you hear much about. And it may be possible this is the first time you've ever heard Tola, and yet all of you probably knew about Gideon. So Tola, in a sense, is a nobody. But he raised him up, and I think probably to bring peace in the land, even though this is not explicitly stated. God is faithful to His covenant. And the faithfulness will sometimes include times of peace for His people. Not always. There are times of challenges. Does not mean He's broken His covenant. There are times of even what we might call tragedy. There are times where our circumstances seem to be grim. Even Paul the Apostle went through that. Disparity even of life, he says. So this is for all of God's people, possibly at some point, if you live long enough. And yet God is faithful in the midst of that. He never stops being faithful. But He may bring you peace. There have been times in my life where I remember one specific time. I know where I was. I know the vehicle I was driving. I know exactly where I was on the planet. And I remember calling out to the Lord and saying, "Lord, will there be a respite from this?" The challenge was so great. And I remember that. And the Lord, not immediately, but the Lord brought a respite eventually. So the challenge does not mean He's broken covenant. And at the point He knows you can stand it no longer, He sends you peace. This may be the situation here. Again, speculative, but we know the pattern has been that they get themselves into a mess because they turn from the Lord. They even became in covenant relationship with the Baals, in this case, Baal Berith, the covenant, the Lord who makes covenant. We looked at that last week. So even when God's people have been unfaithful, which we all have at some point, or if we've been subjected to unfaithful leadership, which would be the case here, maybe both cases going on at the same time. Unfaithful because they went to Baal Berith, unfaithful leadership under Abimelech. God raises up a deliverer. Now, these are all temporary deliverers. They're not permanent. But God is faithful to His people. Davis writes this: "God does not allow blasting to go on forever, does not allow His people to be trampled ad infinitum, but it is His way after the valley of the shadow to anoint our heads with oil, after sorrow and sighing to grant joy and gladness." Yahweh is the gracious God who never allows Abimelech to be the last word for His people. God dealt with the destroyer last week. We've seen God deal with destroyers throughout history, those who have tried to take over the world, those who have tried to put down the Word of God, to stop the gospel from going forward, to try and instill their will on men rather than God's. And God has dealt with every one of them so far. And I have no doubts He's going to deal with the ones that exist on our planet today. Every single one of them have one thing in common. And what is that? All of these men who tried to take over the world and put their will upon other men have this in common, and it is very obvious. They're dead. God has the final word on this. And the men today who are trying to destroy and trying to uproot and trying to dismantle, God will deal with eventually. Because He's faithful to His covenant. He's faithful to His promises. Indeed, I would say He has bound Himself to His promises. I want us to look at a couple of scriptures. I have given some of these out, but then I'm going to want us to turn to one of the passages. But I've given this one out, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Someone I gave that to would read that. Can't remember who I gave it to. Read it loud enough for everyone to hear, please.
"Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments."
Okay, so obviously there, Moses says God will keep His covenant to thousands of generations. Chapter 32, verse 4. And I give that to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He's our rock. He's not going to change. Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. Who did I give that to? William.
"And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which He sware to give unto the fathers, possessed it and dwelled therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man all their enemies before them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not all of God which all the good which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass.
None of it failed. All came to pass. Now, I do want you to turn back one book to Joshua chapter 23. I want to show you something else as well. Joshua chapter 23. And this is, I think, very important. Not only to them, it was important to them, it's important to us. Look at verse 14 of Joshua chapter 23. Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. All right? Now listen to what he continues on. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Now what he's saying is pretty clear to me, probably clear to you. God's promised good things for you, but he's also promised just as equally judgment when you turn from him. We're in a book where they have done this very thing. They have turned to other gods. They have bowed down to them. And they've even made covenant with false gods. Well, God's promise of judgment is as big a deal as his promise of blessing. It's the same, Joshua is saying. All of the good things happened to you. Nothing failed. Guess what? You will not fail to be destroyed if you turn from the Lord. The promise is the same. That's very important. You see, I think we live in a world now where people just think God is a cosmic Coke machine where you insert your money, you push the button of the item that you want, and God gives it to you. He's just like a grandfather type that was going to spoil you rotten and then send you home to your parents. Right? That God, newsflash, is not in the Bible. The God of the Bible has promised to bless us as his children and bless us as we live in righteousness, and there and now our righteousness is from Christ. The blessing is still there for us personally. But the promise is also to judge and even to destroy those who turn away from him. That's a strong message, and one that most people do not care about. They want to talk about the fact that God will judge and send to hell. You even got it. It's so bad nowadays that people say hell is an illusion. It's something someone made up. And that if you do not go to heaven, well, you just cease to exist. That you're not going to die and go to hell. You're just going to stop existing. Again, I can't find that in the Bible. That's something someone made up because they don't like the idea that God's promises of judgment are just as clear and just as right as his promises of blessing. They're the same. And that's what Joshua is saying there, and you'll find that throughout Scripture. That is very, very scriptural. This other stuff that's not in the Bible, ignore it. Speak against it when you have an opportunity. All right, so we did learn something from the verse about Tola, didn't we? We learned about the faithfulness of God to raise someone up in circumstances, we're not even sure what they all were. We can be suspect on what they were. God is not going to leave his people. He's going to be faithful to his covenant. And he uses earthly leadership to get his things done. But we don't put our faith in them. Just as we were saying, we don't put our faith in our earthly fathers. And yet, how important were our earthly fathers? And still are. Very important. We don't put our faith in them. Our faith is in our heavenly Father. So they don't put their faith in Tola. They're not supposed to. They put their faith in the true God who does not break covenant, who follows through with his promises. Nothing he says falls to the ground. Everything comes to pass, including judgment. All right, let's look at our second judge, Jair. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Okay, again, presented a little differently, not much there. A couple of things, though, that I think we can pick out is that he had a wide influence, I think, depicted through his 30 sons. Does not imply there's anything wrong with that. Does not seem to be condemned for that. It does imply that he would have had multiple wives. Again, doesn't condemn it. But if we put this in the scenario of Gideon, Gideon's multiple wives indicated a weakness and also brought about Abimelech. So there may be something there similar going on with Jair. So maybe we may be getting a little more out of this story if we think about it. Again, I'm trying to be very clear that obviously I am speculating on this, but I don't think that I'm being unbiblical about this or even off base. He may have battled for the need for recognition and influence, as Gideon did. He had 30 sons. He named 30 towns after himself. I'm just saying, why would he do that? Did he have a need to be recognized? At the very least, we can come away saying, okay, if this is true, I mean, it's obviously true he named towns after himself. It's obviously true he had 30 sons. It's obviously true he wanted to have some influence, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But I also think it could be a reminder that men are not without fault. And maybe this was a fault. It's not said. I understand that. But any man that wants to rise above his station, I think, has a character flaw. God chose to bring about temporary deliverance through Jair, possibly under the same situations. It's not said, but maybe they had turned back to Baal worship again. But what do we learn about God? Well, I don't think it's a stretch. First of all, we can learn that God is not threatened by man's weaknesses, even the men that He chooses. He's not threatened by that at all. As a matter of fact, He oftentimes appears to choose the weakest of the bunch to do great things. God's not only not threatened by them, He does it, I think, on purpose, because it goes back to chapter 7, verse 2, right? The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God purposely chooses weak men with faults that He might receive the glory. So we do have to be very careful about following men and putting men up on a pedestal, as we already talked about a couple of weeks ago. This is a very dangerous thing for us to do. It's been done for millennia. People still do it. It's a very dangerous thing to do. But ultimately, God alone is to be on a pedestal. He's been raised up to that pedestal. We don't put Him there. We just recognize that He's there. God put Him, God put Christ there, raised Him up. God is already there by default. He has always existed there. He didn't just show up one day and say, I think I want to be God. According to the Bible, He's always been God. He's always been high and raised up. He's always been in a Shekinah glory. He just opens our eyes to see it. And if our eyes have not been opened, we don't see it. As a matter of fact, we hate Him. God will receive the glory for this, and He'll use a weak person. So, how is this encouraging to me or to you? Because you sit around, as everybody does, and sometimes you think you're too weak to do anything. You sometimes wonder why you've been called to do a particular thing, because either you don't want to, or because you feel inadequate. Please tell me I am not the only one. Please nod your head and say, yes, I am that person as well. Because we all are. So how can we possibly be encouraged to what God has called us to? Because He calls weak people to do great things. You can't build the kingdom of God. It's not possible for you to build the kingdom of God. And yet here you are, called to build the kingdom of God. Included. Brought in. You have faults. You have weaknesses. You have things going on in your heart that you don't want anybody in this room to know about. You have thoughts that go through your head that would embarrass you if they came out into the open. You would be ashamed in front of men, and yet the same thoughts are conjured up before God without shame. Now you tell me that's not a fault. We are with fault. Our faithful God is without fault. Our trust goes back to Him. I think Jair had some faults. I know there's not much there, but extrapolating from what I see there, he had a need for people to know who he was. But God obviously didn't care about him being known too much because he may have didn't even know he existed. So we learn a lot about God, don't we? God chooses the weak. God chooses men with faults. Who else is he going to choose? Who else is there except men with faults? Men with weaknesses. Don't put your trust in men. Don't put your trust in a man's ability, the way he looks, how tall he is, as they did with Saul. Don't do that. Don't look at the outside and say, he's our man. God looks on the inside and says, no, he's not the man. I have someone over here that you hadn't even met yet. He's the man because I've chosen him to be the man. And in that particular story, David had a few weaknesses. Because every man does. So it pushes us to the throne of God. The God without weaknesses, without faults, whose words never fall to the ground, who is faithful to his covenant and to his promises, who has never let his people down, even though they thought he did and got mad at him, he was not letting them down. They themselves were at fault. As Dennis said, and as I have admitted to, and some of you, problems with my earthly father were likely more mine than his. I probably created those. We create the problems. God does not. God fixes, as Paul pointed out. God fixes our problems. But he fixes them according to his way, using the people that he chooses. Do we trust him with that or not? Okay, Shamgar. Turn back to chapter 3. One verse on Shamgar. This is after Ehud. Let's see what we can learn about God with this one verse of Shamgar. Verse 31 of chapter 3. After him, that is Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. So God raises up Shamgar to deal with the Philistines. Not much is known about him, except he is known for his exploit, because even the Song of Deborah mentions him in verse 6 of chapter 5, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath. So he was known about. Not soon after this happened. Some believe he might have been an Israelite from the tribe of Naphtali. Others claim he may have been a non-Israelite, but not sure of his origin. Either way, doesn't really matter. If he is a non-Israelite, then you would put him in the category of Cyrus, a non-Israelite, non-covenantal a person who God raised up to be a deliverer. I don't think that matters one way or the other. It does appear that his location was southwest, in the area that would be close to the Philistines where they were. All right, we don't know for sure how this went about. Some speculate he may have done this over a period of time. Others think that it happened all at once as far as his destruction of the Philistines. So here's a possible scenario. Shamgar is out plowing in a field, going about his daily task, and the Philistines invade the land. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Shamgar. He has an ox goad. He does not have a sword, a shield, or an army. He has an ox goad. Who knows what an ox goad is? Okay, it's a pointed stick. They believe it's about 8 feet long. They believe at one end it was about 6 inches in circumference. And that at that end it had, I think at that end it had a shovel, a spade to maybe use for cleaning the implements. And then at the other end there was a point for goading them along. You know, I'm thinking it's probably made out of wood. 8 feet long, made out of wood, 6 inches in circumference at one end. I'm thinking it's a pretty strong guy to wield that as a weapon and to kill 600 Philistines. So in the scenario that I am presenting, he's going about his day. He does not know he is a deliverer. He thinks he's a farmer. And he's plowing his field, and he has the ox goad, and he's poking the ox and goading him along to get him to do his work. The Philistines show up. He sees them. He thinks to himself, this is not a good thing. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. It doesn't say it, but it does say that about others. I'm thinking it must have. And the only weapon he has is an ox goad, and he takes every one of them on with an ox goad, and he slays them all there at the same time. One at a time, obviously. But all at one time. It's a possible scenario. It's not in stone. It's just one possible scenario. But this deliverance, this great deliverance that had to have come by the hand of God, because one man with an ox goad, probably not going to be able to do that without God making it happen. As far as we know, it never happened again. There are other events that will happen with Samson and others that do some miraculous things. But this is miraculous. It's recognized as well as being a great thing. And he delivered Israel. We don't know how long necessarily that he judged them. But he did deliver them. And God uses what I believe to be a farmer who's going about his day to become a deliverer. A nobody. He's out in the field. He's not in politics. He's not sitting at the gate. He's out in the field. He's digging up the ground. Matthew Henry says it this way. I love what he said. See here that God can make those eminently serviceable to His glory and His church's good whose extraction, education, and employment are very mean and obscure. He that has the residue of the Spirit could, when He pleased, make plowmen, judges, and generals, and fishermen, apostles. It is no matter how weak the weapon is, if God direct and strengthen the arm. An ox goad, when God pleases, shall do more than Goliath's sword. And sometimes He chooses to work by such unlikely means that the excellency of the power may appear to be of God. Amen. That's what He does. He uses a farmer with an ox goad to kill 600 enemies of His people. So we don't know much about Shamgar, but God raised him up to deliver Israel. That makes it a big deal. Makes him a big deal, as it were. But God receives the glory. When something seemingly impossible becomes possible. Because humanly speaking, no one would have sat around and said to him, if there had been other people, Shamgar, grab your ox goad and go take care of those Philistines. No one would have said that. Would they? No one would have said that. I'm going to be pretty bold and say, no one would have sat around the fire and said, you take care of that, we're going to eat barbecue. I just don't think they would have done that. I think they would have all run for their lives had not the Spirit of God come upon him. And I don't even know that anybody else was there. But let's just say, this is the work and the hand of God. Using weak instruments. He's making the impossible possible. Turn to Luke chapter 18. God making the impossible possible. Let's begin, for context, with verse 18 of Luke 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. Jesus heard these things. He said, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And obviously he was very attached to his riches. He was covetous. So he was breaking the 10th commandment, which really basically he's probably breaking all of them. Verse 24. When Jesus saw that he had become very sorrowful, he said this: How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, Who then can be delivered or saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Our deliverance is impossible with men. The deliverance of the Philistines would have been impossible with one man unless God had empowered him by the Spirit to do so. That is my position. Though it doesn't say that, it is my position because I believe it is the only way it could have taken place. The writer to the Hebrews says, It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And yet, they went through that over and over and over again. And the only way that it took away sins is when it was presented by faith. And it was God who was taking away the sin and giving them the faith to believe. But the faith cannot be in the actual bull or goat or the blood, because it's not possible it can take away sins. But God can take away sins, and He can use that as His means of getting it done if He wants to. He can say, Here's how you are made right with me. Do these things. But you do them by faith. Right? Abel brought a lamb. Cain brought vegetables. According to the writer to the Hebrews, it was irrelevant what they brought. According to the writer to the Hebrews, Abel's was presented in faith. Now, it may be faith got him to get it right. Okay, but there's nothing wrong, though, with vegetables being brought as a sacrifice. That was included in the sacrificial system as well. But we know clearly, God looked at Cain and said, Your heart's wrong. Your heart's wrong. It's not possible that you can just bring a gift and be made right. It's not possible. And yet God can make it possible by faith. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Who then is to be delivered? All those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can be delivered. He raised up a man without fault, without blemish, without weaknesses in the truest sense of the word. He had none. That's who God raised up for a permanent deliverance. So your works, including any sacrifices, cannot save from sin. Only the atoning work of Christ on the sinner's behalf. We cannot possibly save ourselves by works. We're saved by grace. God makes what's impossible possible. We've read what Gideon did should not have been possible. Right? What Shamgar did should not have been possible. Even the things that we'll eventually see with Samson, there's some miraculous things going on. And on and on and on. Where God does things, He makes the impossible possible for His own glory. I think we should be compelled to bow before the God who uses obscure men and ox goads to bring about a deliverance. We don't bow before Shamgar. We bow before the God who raised up the Shamgar. To deliver His people, even temporarily. So how much more then should we be compelled to bow before the God who raises up a man without fault and without blemish to deliver us eternally? What's impossible for us, God has made possible. He's not only made it possible, He's made it definite through Christ. He will lose none. All that He intends to save will be saved, according to what Jesus Christ Himself says. So God does not just open the door and say, Here it is, but you're going to need to do this, this, and this to get it. God says, Here it is, I'm giving it to you, now follow me. And guess what we do? We follow Him. There wasn't much, I understand, what we looked at today, and yet God is teaching us something in the obscure. People who have one verse after them, we learn about God and His faithfulness. That's how faithful God is. That even in a few sentences, we can learn of His faithfulness. I don't think we extrapolated too far. I don't think we made something up that possibly was not there. We certainly did not try to just stretch it beyond its ability to be stretched. We're simply trying to find God in the text. If that's the only text you had in your existence, you would be able to find God in that text because He's there. Because God is faithful to deliver, to make possible the impossible, to do miraculous things, and He does so in such a way that He alone can even possibly receive the glory. Your salvation is because the grace of God, and He receives the glory. Any man that's walking around saying, "I was wise enough to save myself," is probably lost. He's certainly not honoring God. We're saved by grace, a true and righteous and eternal deliverance through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that You are in every sentence. You are in every syllable. Father, may we see You in every word, everything that You have spoken to us. Father, may You help us to see You there, to honor You and to glorify You in all things, and to not, Father, try to take Your glory away from You in any way. We thank You again for the earthly fathers that You gave us and the chastening that they put upon us. Father, the need to obey them, Lord, that was impressed upon us, but Father, it all came from Your hand. We thank You most of all for saving us, Father, and bringing us into the kingdom. And we know we are weak. We know we are with fault, Father, and we ask that by Your hand You will give us the boldness and the courage to go about building Your kingdom in the area in which You have called us, whether it is in plowing a field, or is it standing or sitting at the gate, or just simply raising a family to Your honor. Pray, Father, that in all these things You would be glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.